I'm going to make it hard on some of you. Chris, I want you to stand. Seth, I want you to stand. Jordan, you stand. Josh, you stand. Ron needs to sit by his bride, so we'll let him sit. Caleb, you stand. And Brother Girth, you stand. And we're going to begin here with Brother Leggett, and then we'll just go Seth, Jordan, Caleb, Jice, and Brother Girth. And I want you to read, each of you read one day of the count here. When it gets to, in the evening, the morning was, the first day, second day, then you can sit down. But as you read this, I want you to particularly emphasize, give some kind of voice deflection or something on the word and, A-N-D, okay? You can begin, Chris. Genesis 1:1.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was about form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light
going. Got to get to the sixth day. All right, we have the reading of one of the greatest chapters of all literature. Not just the Bible, but any literature that's ever been written, this superabounds it. The wonderful account of creation, the great depth of it, the great power of what's said here, the great amount of information that's given to us. And there's no way today to preach even the millimeter of the depth of it, but we're going to point out a few things. I want to, first of all, just to break down the book for you a little bit, this whole book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. As we look at this book, it's very significant to see in studying it that the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover a time period of 2,000 years of man's history. But it takes 39 chapters to cover only 300 years of Israel's history from Abraham to Joseph. And so 11 chapters, 2,000 years, 39 chapters, and we have 300 years. The great high water mark of the book of Genesis is found in the 12th chapter when we see there in the first verses of chapter 12, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of the country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Speaking of Abraham's descendants, the Jewish race. And then he says in verse 3, a very powerful phrase, "I will bless them that bless thee." That's why we honor as Christians and look and want to be loyal and helpful to the Israeli nation, even though they're ungodly. He said, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee," that is in Abraham, "shall all families of the earth be blessed." How would all families of the world be blessed in Abraham? Well, I think we have the answer to that when you go to the book of Genesis, go to the book of Matthew, and the book of Matthew begins this way, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus Christ is a descendant in a physical sense. We know he's all 100% God, 100% man. But in the physical sense, Jesus descended from Abraham. And every people, every kindred, nation, and tongue, someone from every people group of the world is going to receive the blessings through Abraham because Jesus Christ became their Savior. And so the very high point of the book is found there in that place. And we find a number of ways to outline this book. In the first 11 chapters, there's really four great significant events. We have the creation spoken of. We have the fall spoken of. We have the flood spoken of. And we have the Tower of Babel. And so the first 11 chapters are identified by creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. Chapters 12 through 50 talk about more about four significant persons instead of four events. Abraham is introduced, and we saw him mentioned there in chapter 12. He had a son named Isaac. Isaac is going to have two sons, and the prominent son is Jacob, whose name is going to be changed to Israel, and the whole nation of Israel is going to come from that. And then we have this man named Joseph, to close out the book, who was leader in Egypt and was used of God to bring the children of Israel back to the promised land. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, it's one of the most God-centered passages in all the Bible. 32 times in 31 verses, God's name is mentioned specifically. And added to that, the personal pronouns that are used here in these 31 verses, you're going to find that God is mentioned over 43 times here in the Bible. Now, I had you emphasize that word and there was a lot of them. In fact, there was about 94 times that word and is used in the beginning. And it's a figure of speech that's called a polysyntodon. And that's just a $24 word that means that the repeating of and, a repeating of a conjunction, is going to occur over and over and over. But why? Why so many ands? Why is it used over and over? Well, if we were giving instructions and I'm in the process of building a house, or Brother Demo's over here, we're trying to build and lay the foundation of that garage and that apartment, he might say to one of the church members, I want you to level the form boards and call the cement company and check on the J-bolts, and call about the foam blocks. And every time we say "and," it's important. He wants you not just to call the cement company, but to make sure you get the J-bolts that can hold down the foundation walls, to make sure that you call about when the cement's going to be there and the foam blocks coming. Well, the reason that we use this word "and" over and over and over is that everything's important. And what it's really saying here is that Genesis is trying to get us to slow down and think. To think about what is said here. For instance, when he says there in verse 20, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great wells and every living creature. If you just pause at every one of those ends and think about, you know, the creatures that he made on the land, the creatures that he made in the air, the creatures that he made in the sea, and you stop and you dwell on that, and you stop and think on that, then you can see that the richness and the depth and the greatness of this chapter, the great account that God has given us of creation. And so slow down and think about it. And man, just as these men were reading that, many thoughts were flooding into my mind about, boy, you could preach a message there. Boy, you could hammer a message there. Boy, there's a great truth that's found there. And so, slow down. It's a book and a chapter that's under attack today. If you don't realize that, you should realize that this chapter and this book of Genesis is scrutinized over and over, and particularly is attacked because Satan resisted. Satan don't want these truths to be cemented into our lives. Some have said that 66% of Americans believe in evolution. In 1859, Charles Darwin wrote a book entitled The Origin of Species. And in his book, he proposed that all life is a product of evolution. In essence, he was saying that we evolved from muck, and somewhere, somehow, muck came together, and we came out of that. According to Darwin and his followers, spontaneously life occurred, meaning that from non-living rock, from non-living dirt, from non-living material, life sprang forth. I got a bunch of junk over there I can sell you if you believe that. According to Darwin and his followers, somehow very complex systems, the eye, the brain, hand-eye coordination, very complex systems came about by total chance. According to Darwin and his followers, things move from chaos to order and beauty and design, and all by accident. And I'm waiting for that to happen to my yard over there. Total chaos, and I'm waiting for it to move to beauty totally by accident. It hasn't happened yet, but I'm sure it will according to Darwin. According to Darwin and his followers, all human life is just a cosmic accident. You see, you and I are merely mutants. I know that some of you, we might say, are mutants. But Darwin would say we're all products of mutation. Now, I want you to think about the full-blown implication of Darwin's theory. If Darwin is true, human life has no value, and your life really doesn't matter one bit. On the other hand, and you're just a product of natural selection, you're just a product of survival of the fittest. But on the other hand, if the Bible holds forth the teaching that we were created by a great designer, then we're created for a purpose. That we have a reason to exist. That there's a purpose for our life. If Darwin is right, then morality and right and wrong and is completely relative. In fact, according to evolution, there's no such thing as right and wrong. If we're just products of chance, we're just products of natural selection, we're just products of survival of the fittest, then who's to say that Hitler was wrong in killing all those Jews? Who's to say that Pol Pot was wrong in taking his troops, grabbing infants from the arms of their mothers and throwing them in the air and sticking them on the end of their bayonets? We say that's evil. But if there's no God, there is no real good or evil in this world. But there is a creator. And the Bible holds forth a standard of right and wrong. And life is much more than just an existence. On the whole, the theory of evolution is completely unscientific. It's a theory without proof. And let me emphasize for you, remember that a theory is just a theory. It's not a fact. It's not a law. And they've tried to take evolution and make it a scientific law when it is not a scientific law. It's only a theory. And it's a theory that has great holes in it. No fossil evidence exists to prove the theory that creatures evolved into higher forms. There is no transitional fossils that go from a half man and a half ape. There's no half bird or half reptile. But on the other hand, the fossil record shows that at a point in time that a great appearance of multiple life forms are all together. And scientists found that. And scientists tried to, how do we explain all? It just seems like all this bursts forth at once and we have all these animals here at one time. And they say, well, they've created a theory called punctuated equilibrium to try to explain that and still hold to their teaching of evolution. Louis Pasteur, years and years ago, had his two beakers and introduced to that a foreign substance and to see if somehow spontaneous generation could come about. And he proved that there's no air getting in it in that beaker to contaminate. It still exists today in a museum. And it still hasn't been contaminated. It still is not growing anything, any life out of non-life. A man by the name of George Vald, former professor at Harvard and a winner of a Nobel Prize in Physiology and Medicine, wrote an article for the Scientific American Journal. And in essence, he wrote that either you believe in spontaneous generation or you believe in supernatural creation. And this is what he wrote. He wrote that spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet in the same article, he went on to say, yet here we are a result of such an action anyways. He says that spontaneous generation is impossible, but because we're here, we have to admit that it took place. Well, the Bible says in 2 Peter, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens that were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed perished." Not only do they deny the Genesis flood, but they're willingly ignorant. When you see the evidence, and you see the evidence does not support your conclusion, but you say it had to happen anyway, then you're just being willingly ignorant. And that's what they've done. Things do not move from chaos to order on their own. Real science has proven time and time again that things break down. The second law of thermodynamics is a law that says everything wears out. You know, your Ford or your Chevrolet or whatever you think's the best is going to wear out. We wear out. Mankind wears out. And one of the things that's happened here lately is this, is that more and more as we have Henry Morris and Ken Ham and those men who have written many things and more research, we found that less and less debates are taking place between evolutionists and creation scientists. And the reason for that is the creation scientists are making sense and winning the debates. Why? Because it's the truth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's a statement that we can stand on and believe. Now, when we find these words here, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, we have the beginning of in this book of beginning. Genesis means beginning. We have the beginning of what we would identify as time, space, and matter. In the beginning, of what? Well, God has always existed. God is eternal in the past. But in the beginning marks the beginning of a measurement of time. And that measurement of time is going to go until the end of the millennial kingdom. And then we're going to enter into eternity where there will be no more time. But in the beginning, time. And then it says he created the heaven, which would be space, and the earth, which is matter. In Genesis 1:1, we have the creation of time, space, and matter. But I want you to understand here that this Genesis 1, chapter 1, is not just about the account of creation. But as we said before, God is mentioned more and more in this book, in this chapter, than most chapters of the Bible. In Genesis 1, God wants to set forth the record once and for all. Because of the depravity of man, we have many, many different versions and many, many different ideas and many, many different stories about the reason we're here. In the Sumerian story, Enki, the water god, and the Hursag, the mother goddess, are supposed to have created the first man from clay when they mixed with the blood of a rebellious god. Being angry with the humans because they were not acting right, they withheld all hope of mortality from them. The gods determined to destroy mankind with a flood, but saved a few so that they had their descendants could serve the immortals. In the Babylonian creation account, the Gilgamesh epic, the world had only two waters in the beginning, fresh water and salt water, until the birth of the gods. And Marduk, the king of the gods, defeated Tammuz, the goddess of chaos, and split her in two. And then he created heaven and the earth from the two halves, and he created humans from the blood of Tammuz's monster. But the Bible don't have any of that foolishness. The Bible simply says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. There was no war. There was no conflict going on. And even with Satan's rebellion, there was no war. There's not a contest today. I think sometimes we think about, you know, that there's a great contest between good and evil, yin and yang, you know, the good force and the bad force of Star Wars. There was no conflict between God and anyone else. When Satan rebelled against God, God cursed him, and he was cursed, and he is cursed, and he will go to the lake of fire forever and ever. He's cursed. God is in control. The Bible simply declares, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This one verse, God puts down all false ideas, numerous ideas. This verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, refutes atheism. The argument that there is no God, because the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It refutes polytheism, the idea that God is in everything, that God is in the tree, God is in the river, God is in the forest, God is in the rock. But it is false, because all these things had a beginning, and that beginning is that God created them. God is not in his creation in that sense. In fact, you understand the Bible says that heaven and earth cannot contain God, that God is so great that he exists outside of creation. He was here even before he spoke the world into existence. It refutes materialism, the idea that matter had a beginning, or matter had no beginning, it was always here, because the Bible says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It refutes dualism, for God alone and not the good force and the bad force is the ultimate. It refutes humanism, because God is the ultimate reality and not man the ultimate reality. And of course it refutes evolutionism, because God created all things. Now, I think we need to ask the question here this morning. We read 31 verses. We read 6 days, and chapter 2 goes into the seventh day, the day of rest. But why did it take God 6 days to create the world? I mean, Abraham, speaking of God, says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee." In the book of Matthew, Jesus beheld men and he asked them a question. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Not a question, but a statement. And so let me ask you, could God have created all of Genesis chapter 1, all of the creatures, all of the planets, all of the light-giving things, could he have created that in one moment of time? Absolutely. Absolutely he could have. Why then is there 6 days of creation? Well, there could be a number of answers to that, but I believe God wanted to clearly demonstrate his creative work in the physical realm to let us know also that he can do work and is working and can perform creations in the spiritual realm. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. There's time that we talk to people genuinely. Most of the time it's a smoke screen. But sometimes genuinely people will come and they will say, "You know, I'm too bad to be saved. I'm too bad for God to work in my life. God can't change me." Well, listen, if he can create all this wonderful universe that we look at, he can change you. He can make you a new creature. He can save your soul. And so we have here in this passage the Lord showing us some things. Now, it says here, and we talk about new creature, new creation. It says here, in the beginning God created the heaven and earth. And look what it says in verse 2. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now we're not going to get too technical here. But what we have here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. People have taken, and they say there's a. In my Bible, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there's the same difference on the lines as the rest of the Bible. They're all right there together. But mankind, in order to try to give Darwin some wiggle room, they will say that between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there's a great gap of time. And that God originally created the world, but because Satan fell and Satan rebelled against God, between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the earth became void and without form, and there was a rebellion. But that's not true. What we have here in Genesis 2, when he says, let me just explain these words and then we'll talk about it. It says without form and void. When it says without form, these are interesting words. It's a Hebrew word that's pronounced tuhu. And it's translated here without form. Other places in the Bible it's translated vanity, confusion, wilderness, empty place, waste. And it has that meaning of formlessness and a place of waste, an empty place. And then the word void, without form, is tuhu, and the word void is boohoo. So tuhu and boohoo. And the word void simply means emptiness. It was waste. It was with chaos. And so what we have here, it's not that God did something and then it fell apart and that explains the dinosaur bones and all this trash that we find and different things in the world. No, it's like an artist has put up his easel. He's got his mat there and his canvas, and he's brought out his paintbrushes, and he's got all the colors there that he's going to, and he begins to paint his masterpiece. In the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, time, space, and matter, all of the building elements were there. It's a whole different word. It's the word bara, which means that it's created something that's never existed before. All the building units are there. And what follows in the days of creation, God is going to take them and begin to form the world. And so the building elements are there, but it's still chaos. It's still without form. And it's very interesting because it really describes mankind without the Savior, mankind without being created anew, that we are in a place of void, that we're in a place of formlessness. We're in a place that's defined as confusion, in a wilderness, in an empty place, in a wasted place. Now, I'm not here to say this morning that lost mankind hasn't done some things in society and maybe even bettered society and some of his inventions. But let me tell you, when it comes to the end of time and the time of reckoning, the person who's never been born again, his life has been wasted. It's a wasted life. It's a life without form. It's a life that had of emptiness. And the Bible describes that when it says, it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. David described man in his fallen state by saying, they're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And so before I was saved, before a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, yes, they exist. But their life is a life that's void. Listen, here's what the Bible says. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And it goes on and tells us that the wrath of God abides upon him. He's going to destruction. There is no life. His life is void spiritually. There's no home in heaven for him. And as God began to point out the world to us in this state before he began to form it and begin to change it and begin to move upon it, we find that it exactly parallels and begins to paint for us and describe for us and picture for us our lives before we had Jesus Christ as our Savior. Look again what it says there in verse 2. And the earth was without form, and darkness was on the face of the deep. That there was a darkness there. There was no light there. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We live in a very dark world spiritually. And men that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior live in darkness. And why do they live in darkness? Because they love the darkness. They want to come to the light. There's light. The light is coming to the world. The Bible tells us that men walk in darkness. They tell us that men abide in darkness. But it also tells us that the light of the world is coming, and no man in the darkness cannot comprehend the light or overcome the light. God said, let there be light. Here in this here we see a couple of things happening here. Mankind, as he enters into the world, as creation was here, he enters into a place of void. He's tohu and bohu. He's in a place of darkness. And look what it says. It says in verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. But here in this emptiness and waste, the Spirit of God moves. And then we have the Word of God. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. That the Word of God and the Spirit of God is moving across that which is void and waste and driving away, trying to drive away the darkness. Interesting word, that word, the Spirit of God moved, the word moved. It's translated one place to shake. It's translated one place in the Bible, three times used in the Bible. It's translated move, and the other is translated flutter. When I was a teenage boy living in Eastern Oregon, and I would go to church, and the preacher would preach, and the Word of God was put forth with power, the promises of the Word of God that it would not return void. And sitting there in my pew, paying attention to the message at times, and other times trying to completely avoid it. I remember in the summertime, there would be yellow jackets coming to the church, and they would, for some reason, they'd fly up and they'd bump the ceiling at the top. And we had paneling up there. And I'd count how many times that thing bumped the ceiling just so I wouldn't have to listen to the message. But I'm telling you that the Spirit of God fluttered over my soul. That the Spirit of God began to draw me. That the Spirit of God was speaking to me. And I felt like when the invitation was given, if I could just escape out of the front door as quick as I could, or weasel out the back door and escape the building, that I would escape the fluttering of the Spirit of God over my waste and void life. But I could not escape Him. Listen, what a privilege. Maybe you're here this morning and you're living a hypocritical life. You claim to be godly, and you claim to have a relationship with the Lord, but you know you're not. And the Spirit of God flutters there, and He flutters over your soul. And we call it conviction. We call it God's Spirit working on us. We call it drawing of the Spirit of God. But nevertheless, the Bible tells us that the Word of God goes forth, and the Spirit of God, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And let me just encourage you to not run from that. Man, listen, the most precious time in our life is when the Spirit of God is trying to give us the light of God and to draw us to the Savior. Oh, this morning, don't just endure the message. Don't just, think about other things. Don't just try to run from the Spirit of God working out, but embrace Him and run to the Savior. And know that He's trying to draw you, that your life might not continually be without form and void, that you wouldn't have to have that tohu and boohoo about you. And let me tell you, just to use play on words, if you don't receive Christ as your Savior, there's going to be a lot of boohooing in eternity. There's going to be a lot of crying in eternity. but flee to Him. The Spirit of God fluttered over the creation, and God's going to work here, and He's going to work marvelously. And listen, the God who can create this great vast universe, He can save your soul through His Word and through His Spirit. The Spirit of God moved over the water. And then God said, let there be light. And you know what happened? There was light. In a moment, in an instant, it took place. In a moment of time when I turned to God and I reached out to God and I admitted to God who I was and what I was, in a very instant of time, He saved my soul. It's not something we had to work at. It's not something you had to maintain. But God saved me. I'm a new creature today because of what God has done in my life. The Spirit of God moving. John says of Jesus, that light in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Means He didn't conquer it. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 12 says, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Jesus said, I am come, a light into the world. Whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Many, many plays on words in the Bible with darkness. Darkness is a state of confusion, a state of lostness. And the Bible says, in the end, I want you to think about this. In the end, they're going to be those who refuse God as their Savior, who refuse to go to the light, who resisted the fluttering of the Spirit of God on their soul, they're going to be cast into outer darkness. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The great pain and the great lostness, the gnashing of the teeth, grinding the teeth. And so the Spirit of God flutters. But God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. And so today, the Spirit of God and the Word of God work hand in hand to draw lost men to salvation. When we witness to someone, we take the Spirit of God, take the Word of God, and the Spirit of God takes it and applies it to the life of the lost man. Perhaps He's drawing you today. You that are saved understand exactly what I'm talking about, the Spirit of God moving upon you. But I want you to note that everything God made here in all these ends, that He had a purpose. And that's one of the clearest places that it has a purpose. You see there in verse 14, and God said, let there be light in the firmament, in the heaven, and divide the day and the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. That the lights that God created, the sun and the moon and the stars, not only was for light, but they had a purpose. Everything had a purpose. They were for signs. Many people think that the zodiac actually is not just mystic, but the zodiac actually can preach the gospel in the stars. And I think Brother Tyan actually wrote a book on that. And seasons and days and years. That the land animals had a purpose. That the plant life had a purpose. That the sea life had a purpose. What's your purpose? What do you exist for? What's your purpose? Are we but like the animals who live and procreate and die and live and procreate and die? What's our purpose? What's the end result going to be? What happens when mankind steps out into eternity? What's going to happen to you when you step out into eternity? What's your purpose? God's created us for a purpose. Well, let me say to you that only in coming to the light, only in yielding to the fluttering of the Spirit of God upon your soul, can you find your purpose. He that hath the Son hath life. And he hath not the Son hath not life. And I've spoken to you here a number of times, and I know I've spoken in prison numerous times. When the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not just talking about the length of time of eternity, that we'll live forever. But when something lasts forever, when we talk about a piece of equipment, that thing has lasted me forever. We talk that it's a good tool that I bought. It's lasted forever. And we know that's not technically true, because in this world it's going to break down because of the law of thermodynamics. But we use the term everlasting life not only to talk of length of time, but we talk about the quality of life. What is your purpose? The Bible tells us whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we ought to do all to the glory of God. And I know that it's hard for a lost person to understand that, but purpose and meaning to life, fulfillment in life, comes in putting God first and bringing honor and glory to Him. Some of you may be here today in a state of without form and void spiritually. There's no substance to you spiritually. That you're vain spiritually. You're empty spiritually. There's no joy and peace in your life spiritually. That the Spirit of God flutters over your heart. That you actually endure the day instead of embracing the day. That the Spirit of God, instead of being comforting to you, is troubling to you. The Spirit of God is convicting to you. The Spirit of God is challenging you about your need of a Savior. You can be made a new creature, just as God created the world. I encourage you, don't resist the Spirit of God. I encourage you to come to the light. Who do you think you're fooling? That song, who do you think you're fooling? Silly worldly song, but you're not fooling God. Come to the light. This whole thing about you know, having to do this and having to do that. No, you need to just simply do as the prodigal son did. I'm going to rise today and go to my Father. I'm going to go to the light. And the Bible says, if you'll do that, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, most of you that are here today are among those who have confessed Christ as their Savior. Only you and God know if you're truly His. I have no reason to doubt your testimony. But sometimes, you know, what God, not only does He give us light through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, but God has also given us that we are to be lights to the world. That you and I are to be reflectors of God's light. We're to give out the Word of God. We're to be little lights, you know, this little light of mine, the Bible school song in the Sunday school. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, hide it under a bushel, no. We find that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Hide it under a bushel, no. I'm going to let it shine. Won't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. That God wants us to be a light. But sometimes in this world, what happens, The old kerosene lanterns and things that when we used to go camping as a little boy, we had a little kerosene lantern, you know, the kind that they used to swing at the end of the railroad track. And you go in there and we would always try to, you know, mess with that thing and turn that thing up and get it really going. And when you turn that wick up a little bit higher, that kerosene sucks up in that wick. And what happens is it makes the globe all black. And so you got to shut it down. My parents got to take the lid off, pull it out, and you got to wash that globe. Well, let me say to you that sometimes we as Christians can blacken the globe. And our lights don't shine very good. And God would have us to confess our sins, and he'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it's a very direct and simple message today. And that is, as we look out here at the world, and I see in the spring the first blade of grass coming up. I see in the spring the dandelion. I go back in the backyard of my house and I look for that little orchid, that little lady slipper of a flower come up, and we know that, man, what a creator. When I go to Creamer's Field or go out to the dike or go along the ponds of Alaska and I see the swan and it take off and it begin to honk, and I say, what a creator. When I see the majestic moose walking along the hillside, Or the beautiful, I don't know if beautiful is a good term, but I like caribou probably most of all the Alaska animals. Graceful. What a creator. But I remember a time when I had nothing to offer to God. When my sins were glaring like scarlet. Something that couldn't be washed out. When I was hopeless and helpless. When I was at odds with God. When on the very morning that I got saved, I knew this. That if I would die today, that very day, that I would go to hell. And I'd go to hell because I deserve to go to hell. And I simply said, okay, Spirit of God, I'll listen to you fluttering over my life. Okay, light of God, I'm going to respond. And that morning, I just simply, when I stepped out into the aisle, I didn't get saved when we had a prayer up front. I got saved when I stepped into the aisle and said, I surrender. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to the light. I'm leaving my world behind. And how do you explain? How do you explain that very moment, I was changed. I was changed completely. I became a new creature. The great creative power of the great God who in the beginning created the heaven and the earth had worked a miracle in my life. He created me anew. He gave me a peace that passeth understanding. He gave me a song that said, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine and his banner over me is love. He gave me the assurance that I was his child and I had a home in heaven. He gave me the confidence that Paul had when he said, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day of judgment, because he paid the price. I don't know how to emphasize any more. But you can be made new today by the power of Jesus Christ. The choice is yours. And you that are saved today, realize this, that the book of the Bible talks about in the Psalms how that God, that we see in the creation, we see in the stars, we see in God's creation, His handiwork. That God's creation of all this vast universe and all the stuff that we see on this one planet, that He called it His handiwork. But in Isaiah, when it begins to talk about the Lord, it says, to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. And it talks about God's saving of the lost world. You see, there's a difference between handiwork. I'm just doodling here with my pencil, and I'm just doing handiwork, and I'm doing a few things here. But when I get serious, and I got some work to do, I roll up my arm, and my arm is revealed. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The greatest work that God ever did, that I'm familiar with, is that He saved Gene Humphrey as a 13-year-old boy and made me a new creature. If you're saved here today, don't let that creative work ever escape you, and how much we owe our Savior to honor Him and honor His name. I'm going to close in prayer, and we're going to sing a song, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. If you're here today and you're lost, I simply ask you, in your heart, to come to the Lord. It may be stepping into the aisle and coming forward and saying, Pastor, I'm coming today claiming Jesus Christ as my Savior. Or maybe you want to just settle it there in your pew. But eventually, the redeemed of the Lord will say so. Come to the light. Be made anew. And you that are saved, rejoice in the great arm work of God. He saved me. He saved me. A great work. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You today, I thank You that You saved me. Thank You for Your great ability to change lives and to make us new creatures. My prayer to You and my heart's desire today is that when people would come to You and be born again. In Jesus' name. Amen.